It's so good to see faces that I've only seen in these little tiny squares. You learn all kinds of things about people, even at a quick glance. For example, I didn't realize the height discrepancy between Al and Karen. You don't see these things on the screen. So, good to be with you. Let us pray. May the one who speaks and those who listen together discern what in these words may be the word of God for us in this hour. Amen. We live in a death-haunted time. Last year, in the early phase of the COVID crisis, in my New York apartment, I heard ambulance sirens day and night. I knew then, all too well, that many being taken to nearby hospitals would never walk out. Death was omnipresent. Sometimes death haunts us, but the sirens are inaudible. Scientists tell us that a billion sea creatures were cooked in their shells during our recent heat wave. 1 billion. The human mind cannot comprehend such numbers, and the human heart does not know how to grieve so vast a loss. Ecological death may not come with audible sirens, but alarm bells are ringing nonetheless. This week, my friends back in New York reported that the city is shrouded by the smoke of fires from Oregon and BC. Yes, New York City. Smoke has traveled across the entire continent, triggering air quality alerts, forcing people to stay indoors. And here we now face drought and the devastation of entire towns like Lytton. So we should not be surprised to hear that climate change is beginning to trigger significant psychological symptoms. An article entitled "Therapy for the End of the World" discusses the growing phenomena of eco-anxiety and the emergence of therapists who are having to learn how to treat climate grief. Here's a snippet from that article. Even far away from these disasters, psychologists are now finding that just knowing about the severity of our climate predicament can take its own kind of toll. In recent years, the climate and wider ecological crisis has led to an explosion of what has been termed eco-anxiety, which the American Psychological Association defines as the chronic fear of environmental doom. It is born of the barrage of increasingly worse environmental news, combined with the knowledge that actions taken so far to address the problem have been ineffective, and it destroys people's capacity to feel safe in the world. The stress of worrying about the future of the biosphere, the species, one's community, and one's life, as well as already occurring environmental disasters, can look more like cycling through grief, fear, shame, guilt, resignation, despair, and nihilism than just anxiety. As therapists learn to care for patients exhibiting such worries, they face an unexpected twist. You know as well as I do that therapists customarily treat what might be called pathological anxiety and depression, conditions that might be found in the DSM. But in this case, those feeling eco-anxiety and climate griefs are likely the ones who are seeing the world most clearly. There's nothing wrong with what they're feeling. At the heart of eco-anxiety is the feeling of powerlessness, the feeling of being unable to make a difference. The Finnish theologian Panu Pikkala writes that in the wake of climate change, and this is a quote, we need to relearn the world. It is not like it was or like we thought it was. For many middle-class citizens of industrialized nations, this brings a profound existential challenge. The world is revealed to be much more tragic and fragile than people thought it was. So what do we do when we realize that the whole Earth, not just some part of it, is more tragic and fragile than people thought it was? That is surely one of the central questions of our time. When we feel powerless, it's quite natural to try to find something that makes us feel less vulnerable. It's natural to say, if only I had the power to make a difference. Right smack dab at the heart of any anxiety, including eco-anxiety, is the feeling of being trapped, unable to change things. In a word, powerless. If only I had the power to do something about how vulnerable I am feeling. The idea of power, we observed in Sermon Circle, keeps coming up in our lectionary readings almost every single Sunday. The Hebrew Bible and the Christian New Testament are obsessed with questions of power. And this week's readings are no exception. Our Hebrew Bible reading is a classic story about unchecked power. It is chock full of lust, sex, deception, and murder. I'm tempted to sing, "These are a few of my favorite things." The Bathsheba bays on the roof, while King David walks about idly in his palace as his troops fight his battles for him. And the king decides that he will take what is not his and execute a loyal and principled general in the process. As Penny Holt put it, this is one of the Bible's Me Too stories. Bathsheba is given no voice in the story. She's granted no agency, at least not in this episode. But you know what? The most outrageous element of this reading comes before the Bathsheba story. Listen, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. 2 Samuel depicts war as a seasonal activity. In the winter, it snows. In the fall, leaves fall. In the spring, kings kill. They engage in violence with seasonal regularity. That is far more shocking, in my mind, than the Bathsheba story. The people of Israel, of course, have no reason to be shocked. We know what God told the Israelites when they asked God for a king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, God says through Samuel, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves." And Samuel might have added, he will have your generals killed and take their wives. The Hebrew Bible regards kingship as a decidedly mixed bag. They point a sobering picture of what kings, even the very best, are like. Kings exploit. That's what they do. That's the nature of royal power. Kingly power is power over. It is controlling power, power to bend others to your will. It is take what you want power. At its worst, it is power without accountability. Ultimately, every form of power over is false and misguided because it seeks the impossible, to escape human fragility and vulnerability. Those who put their trust in controlling power do so because they lack the courage to face their own and the planet's fragility squarely in the face. Is it any wonder, then, that in today's gospel, Jesus wants nothing to do with kingship? The story we hear is quite familiar. The feeding of the 5,000 is told in all four Gospels. It's so familiar that I would forgive you if you were starting to tune out a bit. And but if we had tuned out, we would have missed this verse, found only in John, which is sandwiched between the feeding and Jesus' walking on water. Here's the verse. When Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Why? Wouldn't the world have been far better off if Jesus had embraced kingship? Don't Christians routinely imagine Jesus as king and lord, the one who comes from David's royal line? So then why does he take off? Why is Jesus allergic to kingship? I think the answer rests in the difference between two adverbs, above and among. Take a look at the feeding narrative. Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. David stays home and remains above the fray and gets his soldiers to do his dirty work. Jesus walks among the 5,000, feeding them. He doesn't just perform a fabulous miracle and leave the rest of the hard work to his disciples. We might say that Jesus is practicing grassroots politics. My thanks to Susan McCabe for that accurate pun. The trouble that many of us, not just Christians, face is that our only model of power is power from above, controlling power. Having decided that that is the only kind of power there is, and having concluded, rightly, that that kind of power is flawed and corrupt, we are left at a loss about how to bring about change. Our limited imagination leaves us feeling powerless, anxious, confused. Worse still, we imagine that Christian life is not about power or politics, but just about tenderness and interpersonal kindness. Now, there's plenty to be said on behalf of kindness and tenderness, but we do well to remember Cornel West's powerful aphorism. Tenderness is what love looks like in private. Justice is what love looks like in public. So if we want justice, including eco-justice, we must get involved in political life. For justice seekers, there's no avoiding power. So then what are we to do? The choice is not between kingly power and powerlessness, but power with rather than power over. Kings control, Jesus collaborates. Kings dictate, Jesus teaches. Kings disempower, Jesus empowers. Kings hoard power, Jesus gives it away. In this story, Jesus is able to do what he does only because of the presence of a little boy who is willing to share his 5 little loaves and 2 fish. That boy's willingness to share is an example of power with. Jesus can only work with what we are willing to give him. Power over or power with? That is our fundamental choice. Power with does not seek to control. Power over is the power of exception, the power of the sovereign to declare what the rules are, rules that he is not himself obliged to follow. Power with, by contrast, is accountable to community. It is the power that listens and works to win consent. Power with is relational power. Power with embraces the difficult truth of fragility and vulnerability because they bind us all together in a common fate. Power with is the power of love. Any wonder then that Jesus runs from sovereign power? He runs not because he's uninterested in justice, but because he knows that love cannot accomplish its ends by unloving means. Love that works from above is not love at all. Friends, we will, for the foreseeable future, and this is painful to say, be living through difficult times of ecological peril, of drought, flood, and flame. In times of dire peril, grabbing for power over is sorely tempting. Jesus himself was confronted by that temptation when the devil took him out and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and offered them to him. Jesus refused power over, and so must we who claim to be his disciples. Jesus' followers must learn how to live through times like these without freaking out and falling prey to the temptation of controlling power. You know, we tried that before. The church was once wedded to the state and bourgeois society. It gave us standing and status, but it also led us to destroy the lives of many, First Nations communities in particular. Now, as power over is stripped from us, and we find ourselves headed to the margins, we are well positioned to relearn the way of relational power, the way of love, the way to which God calls us. I think one of the great American exemplars of relational power can serve as our role model. I'm thinking of that ornery, eccentric writer, activist, pacifist, Dorothy Day, and founder of the Catholic Worker. Here's what Robert Ellsberg, her friend, has to say about her. Dorothy did not expect great things to happen overnight. She knew the slow pace by which change and new life comes. It was, in the phrase she often repeated, by little and by little that we were saved. And she acted out of deep faith in the mystical bonds of cause and effect in which we are all connected. Any act of love might contribute to the balance of love in the world. Any suffering in love might ease the burden of others. We could only make use of the little things we possessed, the little faith, the little strength, the little courage. These were the loaves and fishes. We could only offer what we had and pray that God would make them increase. So let us, like Dorothy, learn to offer up our little loaves and fishes in love and pray that the power of God working in us can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. Amen.